All right, so before we get started, let me just ask you what you think. What did the disciples already know, do you think, about widows and tithing and temple practices and all that stuff? What do you think they already knew? Pardon me? Yeah, they knew about the tithe, that was a tenth, totally. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they, in their scriptures, God said you have to take care of widows and orphans. What did they know in their culture about widows in particular, and orphans, and foreigners? You were supposed to take care of them, but why? They were vulnerable. They were totally powerless. They couldn't. You know, if she was married to a man, a rich man, it didn't matter. If he died, she didn't get anything. If she had no kids, she was really in trouble. So widows, especially, and orphans, wow, I'm really loud, had nothing. And so it was up to the culture to take care of them. And they were called liminal because they had no place that they belonged to and no people that they belonged to. All right, so last week we read about a scribe who asked Jesus about the greatest commandment. Remember that? And he really liked Jesus' answer. And Jesus said, okay, I commend you. You are not that far from the kingdom of heaven. So that was a very warm endorsement that Jesus didn't usually get from a scribe. So actually, this was kind of a teachable moment for Jesus because even the scribes were listening. And it seemed like a good time to talk about Messiah. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about Messiah first, Jesus Christ for the whole world. Then we're going to go into the court of the women, and we're going to look at two coins of a widow. So let's pray and then jump into this passage. Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and you are also lover of those who have no one, who are on the fringe, who have no property, no resources, no people, no nothing. And Lord, we come to you thinking we've got resources, but we are asking that you would help us to see that in this earth, though we think we have stuff, we really don't. But we do have you. Would you help us this morning understand what you were doing as you were teaching in this passage? It feels like three different things. But I know, Lord, you were teaching one thing, and Mark was talking about that. Help us to see it. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right. Jesus knew everybody knew that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. In fact, this was something that they'd been talking about for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So Jesus decided to quote one of David's Psalms. And here's what he said. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls him Lord. So how can he be his son?" And the crowd was listening to him with delight. Now, look at that second line. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 110, and he validated the inspiration and the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures by saying that David had spoken these words, "by the Spirit." Now, every Orthodox Jewish scholar interpreted this passage as reference to the Messiah, so nobody was going to question the authority of the text that Jesus had chosen. And Jesus brought out a startling point for them, one that they had never talked about before. How was it that David's son was actually sitting at God the Father's right hand as the crown prince of heaven? How could that be? The only way would be if the Messiah was actually God the Father's son. The only way that David could call his son Lord was that he was Lord. He was God, Messiah. He really is David's Lord. But he's also David's son. Messiah is David's son. So this psalm teaches both the deity and the humanity of the Messiah. It's just beautiful what he did. And he only took a couple of seconds to do it, really. Now, Jesus had been proclaimed son of David. Do you remember when? In Mark? You remember when Jesus had been proclaimed son of David? Two times. Bartimaeus was the first one. He got it started. And then, remember his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? and they sang songs to him as son of David. So this is all holding together. We're taking a really long time to read the text, but this is all coming together. So as God, he was David's Lord, Jesus, but as man, he was David's son, because he'd been born into the family of David, actually on both sides, the kingly line. And this is the deal. The people were delighted with what he was saying. They were ready for this teachable moment. Now, when it says the people, it's excluding a certain group of people. You can guess who that is. All right. Well, the first truth for the day is that the Lord Jesus is Messiah, fully God and fully man. Jesus himself is the one who taught that. But have you ever wondered why we Christians talk about that? I mean, actually, Christians were hammering this out like for hundreds of years until they finally landed on this idea that Jesus really is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Well, part of the reason for that is that theologians, it's a big topic today. They're asking, how trustworthy is the scripture? Like, is it accurate? Is this really what happened? Is that really what he said? And they have reasons for asking that. So I'm asking it too, because so much rides on what Jesus said, but we don't know that he actually said it, except that we read it in the Bible, right? So my question is the Bible trustworthy? Does the Bible accurately represent what God had said and what God has done and what God thinks and what God feels? And so I did a little study on that, and this is what I learned. First of all, I learned that the Bible claims to come from one consistent source. So it has a lot of authors. There are 66 books, but there's probably more than 66 authors. A lot of authors. One source, God. The Apostle Peter, this is a famous one. You've probably heard this many times. The Apostle Peter said, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's corroborating what's in the psalm and what Jesus said. All right, here's another one. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the Bible is God's special and unique revelation of himself, God-breathed, carried along in the Spirit. And here we have Jesus saying exactly the same thing. He's corroborating that. Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture, all God-breathed. All carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there's more. We have, like, now you know Jesus died probably around 30 AD, give or take. And he was a young man. The disciples were even younger. And so they're carrying on telling the gospel and so on. And so 50 AD is only 20 years later, right? But we actually have letters from 50 AD to 100 AD of people who were students of the apostles, and they were quoting the apostles as though it were scripture. That's significant. And then by 180 AD, that's not that long afterwards, a guy named Irenaeus listed almost all the books of the New Testament as scripture. So this isn't just coming out of nowhere. The people of that day were recognizing it as scripture. Early church fathers developed five measurements. They call them canons. Hey, you've heard the phrase, the canon is closed? Okay. Well, canons are just measurements. They had five measurements. The first one was it authoritative? In other words, is it God-breathed? The next one was, is it prophetic? In other words, was it written by someone who was recognized to be carried along in the Holy Spirit, God-anointed? Did an apostle write it? So, for example, Matthew's an apostle. John's an apostle. Mark wrote Peter's gospel, and Mark actually was there too. Peter actually authenticated Paul's writings in one of his own letters, and that verifies Luke, because Luke wrote about Paul, and so on and so on. The next one was, is it authentic? So the early church fathers had a very short phrase: when in doubt, throw it out. So what we have is very, very authenticated. Was it dynamic? So it had to conform to the teachings of the apostles as the people knew from that day. So it already had to be what Jesus and the apostles were teaching. And then the last one was it received? In other words, was it widely read? Was it accepted and used by the people of faith? So, for example, Paul commended the Thessalonians for accepting what he had to say and write as scripture. So, like, the lost gospel of Judas was never lost. Okay, they just threw it out because it wasn't authentic. What about the lost gospel of Mary? No, it was never lost. They just threw it out. So none of that is scripture, and we are not missing out on anything. So the question for us right now, then, as we listen to what Jesus had to say about Messiah and then listen to what else he has to say today, is how do we view the Bible? The Pharisees and the scribes viewed the Bible as a rule book to live by, and you maybe have heard that. But Jesus wasn't talking about the Bible as a rule book. He was talking about the Bible as a revelation of God. Really different way to look at the Bible. So your approach to Scripture, my approach to Scripture, is going to reveal what we believe and how we live what we believe. It's just something to think about. All right, so let's go into the court of the women. And I actually have been puzzling over this. Why did Jesus go into the court of the women? I mean, come on. He was teaching. That's where the good stuff is, right? Where all the rabbis are and the scribes and everybody, and he's teaching and they're listening with delight, right? Why would he go into the court of women? So I had to get a picture of the temple's layout. Now, this temple is Herod's remodel of the rebuilt temple. And originally, God gave his people a tabernacle. Do you guys know who paid for the tabernacle? Any guess? Come on. The people did, but where'd they get their money? They were in the desert. They plundered Egypt. All right, so the Egyptians actually paid for the tabernacle. Now, here's an even harder one. David wanted to build a temple. God said no, but Solomon can. Who paid for the temple that Solomon built? Who was it? David did. And you know where David got his money? The Philistines. He plundered the Philistines. Okay, little theme going here. Now, now that got all smashed down by the mean Babylonians. But they got to rebuild. They rebuilt the temple. Who paid for that temple? The Persian. Oh, my goodness. You know your Bible backwards and forward. Okay, all right, good. We're right on time. The Persians. King Artaxerxes not only said, Nehemiah, you guys should have your temple back. That's just bad. But here, out of my treasury, build your temple. But here's the kicker. Who paid for Herod's temple? Come on, you guys know it. Yeah, the Judahites, the Israelites. He levied such heavy taxes on them that when he died, they actually had rebellions because they were living on the edge so they could build that temple. That temple didn't really come from God in the same way. God had intended originally for the people to have a beautiful place to gather, to think about God in beautiful ways. And he paid for it again and again and again. Okay, but this temple was a monument to humankind. Totally different situation. What God had wanted to be both beautiful and practical in a gathering of his people had become a horrifying burden on the people. Not comfort and care, but a source of suffering. All right. So this temple had 90 rooms, had multi-purpose rooms where they would store donations, and you could meet there. Actually, there's going to be a meeting in one of those rooms in just a few weeks. So stay tuned. All around the temple was an enormous porch created by a double row of Corinthian pillars covered in gold. The pillars were about 38 feet tall with a roof. Otherwise, it was all open air. Besides the beautiful gate, there were 12 other gates also covered in gold and silver. The royal porch was the most gorgeous of all the porches. It had three halls formed by 162 pillars, four rows of 40 pillars each. They were staggered to form kind of a screen. The central area was 45 feet wide. I don't even know how, one of you engineers, how big is 45 feet? Is that this size? Is it even bigger than this? Okay, it's about this long. 45 feet wide, okay, and had gigantic 100 feet tall pillars to make that space. And then there were two aisles 30 feet wide, so like that room and another room over there with 50 feet high pillars. Huge. And when Herod the Great rebuilt the temple, he had the royal porch, see it there, placed right on top of where Solomon's temple had been. This is like so much huger than the original temple. Just the porch covers where the old temple used to be. And it was covered entirely in sheets of gold. Entirely in sheets of gold. And then they would have these huge menorahs that they would light at night. And it would make all that gold glow. You know why they did that? Not only so it would be glorious, but so it would kind of look like God's Shekinah glory. Because there had been a time when God's glory did fill the temple. It didn't now. But they wanted to pretend that it did. So giant menorah, sheets of gold. Okay. But you can see why this would be so popular for the rabbis. All the rabbis would go to Solomon's colonnade and they'd sit there with all their followers and they'd teach and so on. It was very fabulous. Actually, that should have been Paul's destiny, to be a rabbi sitting in the Solomon's portico in the sheets of gold. That's probably where Jesus was when he was 12 and his parents came back to find him. And that is where all the Christians went to praise God right after they became Christians after Pentecost. Now, the court of the Gentiles, you're familiar with that. Jesus cleared all the moneylenders and so on out of there. And then the beautiful gate was the most magnificent of all the gates. And you had to go up 12 steps, for the 12, you know, tribes. And then the gate itself, this is a double door, heavily ornamented, made out of solid Corinthian brass. It took 20 men to open that door, those doors, and to close those doors. That's pretty magnificent. And through those doors, you went into the court of the women. Now, the court of the women was actually for everybody. It's just that the women couldn't go any farther than the court of the women, usually. So it was like an inside place if you were Jewish or if you were a Jewish proselyte. And against the wall were 13 chests, and they were called trumpets because they were narrow at the top and wide at the bottom. And that's where all the people threw their tithes and donations. And the chests all had signs. Now, remember, there's 13 of them. And they had signs because, you know what, keeping a temple like this up was really expensive. I mean, it was expensive enough for us to put air conditioning in here. But, like, that's two pennies compared to what they had to do with all that gold and stuff. So there was, like, one chest for the half shekel tithe that you had to put in if you were a Hebrew man. There were chests for, like, if you were buying sacrifices, and there were chests if you wanted to donate for wood to keep fires burning and for incense. I mean, there's just chests for all this stuff. There was one special chest just for women who were paying for their purification. So when Jesus was a month old, his mom was carrying him in her arms, and she went to one of those chests to buy her two little turtle doves, and that's where Anna and Simeon came. So it's interesting that at the beginning of his life, Jesus was in the court of the women, and at the end of his life, there he was again. Okay. Now, the treasury chamber itself was actually this area where the priests would carry the 13 chests, and they'd count all the money. So if you wanted to give a donation then, you had to, like, announce that you were giving your money, which I'm sure there were some people who were waiting so that they could bring their sacks of money and say, I'm announcing 600 denarii. And everyone would go, oh, wow, that guy's too much. All right. You have to imagine huge. This court could carry 15,000 people. That is one mega church. Okay? So at some point, Jesus started walking through Solomon's portico. He went through the court of the Gentiles. He went through that gorgeous gate. And he went into the court of women. And he found a place right in front of the treasury. And he sat himself down. And actually, this is the only place in the whole temple that you were permitted to sit down. Isn't that interesting? So he did. He sat himself down. And here we're going to find out why. As he taught, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses. And for the sake of appearance, say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Now, the way it's worded in Mark, it's as though Jesus sits down like a judge. You know, when the judge walks in and then he sits down and there's that somber moment, he sits down like a judge. And the word that he uses for watching them was carefully scrutinized, ethiorei. I just did my Greek exam on Friday. Woo. Okay, ethiorei. And he's observing them with a keen eye. And as he watched, he did render a judgment. He said they were going to get greater condemnation. And he keyed in on three areas of religious hypocrisy. The first one was special treatment for religious leaders. I don't know, do we do that today? I feel like we do. Religiosity masking greed and ambition. Have you seen anyone doing that? Because I feel like I have. Doing spiritual things for appearances only. Now, to the religious, giving money was the most sacred of all religious acts. And in fact, the Jews used the same word for righteousness and almsgiving. It was tzedakah. Righteousness and almsgiving. And the sound of their large gifts clattering down the trumpet neck was the signal for everybody to admire them. So this is what Jesus meant. Did you ever wonder what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes when he said, so whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. Remember when he said that and you're like, sound of trumpets, what do they do, like hire trumpeters? Well, they put it in the trumpet and it made a very satisfying clattering sound. All right, yeah, exactly. All right, now, the scribes and Pharisees practiced their acts of righteousness in such a way that they could get maximum applause from everybody else. See, they were racking up their points. They were racking up their points with God, so he was obligated to bless them. And he was racking up points with the people, so they were obligated to treat them special because they were super spiritual. In their minds, they were super special. I've read some stories about the way they considered themselves before God. They actually have stories where God would call down from heaven and ask their opinion about stuff. And they would say, well, you got to do this. And he would say, okay, I'm so glad I asked. Truly. It's amazing. So this gets at the heart of what it means to use God's name in vain. Like we say, don't use God's name in vain, which means don't use God's name when you're trying to cuss and swear, which probably is a good idea not to do that. But really using God's name in vain is using God's name to sanction personal ambition and using Christianity for political and economic purposes and using spiritual acts like giving and prayer and stuff like that to usurp authority and power and to like make yourself special in front of other people and to make people do what you want them to do by using Bible verses. Like, do you think people do that today? Because I feel like they do. Originally, the scribes had been appointed by Nehemiah through Ezra when Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Like, the scribes' job was to keep Jews from ever again falling into idolatry or falling away from observing God's law so that God wouldn't take their country away again. This is the size of the Old Testament. Like, if you write really, really big. When the scribes' rules were finally written down, it took up 50 volumes. In fact, the word Pharisee meant separated one. They were a fairly new sect, and they were resisting Greek pressure to be Hellenized. So they dedicated their whole lives to meticulously observing every rule and regulation the scribes had worked out. Julie told us how many rules there really were in the Old Testament. I don't remember what, like over 300. Bill, do you remember how many? It was like over 300. Like, this is way more than 300 rules. They had a rule, this is just for free. They had a rule so that you couldn't carry a burden on a Sunday, okay? So like if you wanted to spend the night at someone's house, you couldn't carry your toothbrush. But here's what you could do. You could go like this and rest it and then pick it up afresh and take it 10 more steps and then you could rest it and then pick it up afresh. And I'm not kidding, that's what they really did. Stuff like that. So they could be perfectly obedient. Now, it started out as a sincere good thing in Ezra's day. Like, that was a good thing. And it completely devolved into a really horrible thing. Greedy for gain versus hungering for holiness. Rejecting mercy versus obtaining mercy. And Jesus had some choice words for them. If you read Matthew, he calls them hypocrites and serpents and vipers. Closing the door to salvation to everyone, including themselves, they would receive greater condemnation. That's what Jesus said. Greater condemnation. And interestingly, the day that Jesus died, that's the thing he told Pilate. Pilate wanted to wash his hands of the whole thing. Jesus said, you're killing me because God's given you the authority. I'm going to tell you, though, if you think you're guilty, there are those who will receive greater condemnation. Same pious rulers who thought they were super-duper holy, they receive the greater condemnation. So we come to another truth. God's core values are actually compassion, justice, and righteousness. So it's a way to see the scripture. The scripture is a revelation. It's a revelation of God's character and his heart and his spirit. It's not a rule book. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God called his people to focus on right relationships, living in harmony with God and with creation, showing justice and mercy and faithfulness in those relationships. And Jesus' teaching had a huge impact on the early church and on the disciples. From the first day of Pentecost, Luke said, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. I mean, that's a sidebar. If we ever talk about Moses, we'll talk about the lesson of the manna. So Jesus had a huge impact on the early church. Later, Paul wrote extensively about how to take care of widows, especially living on the margin. And he gathered up a collection from the Gentiles to give to the Jews because they were under such heavy pressure in Jerusalem. And this has been a distinctive, interestingly, of the church ever since. I mean, we complain about HMOs and hospitals and stuff. You know why we have hospitals? Christians. And we complain about how expensive the adoption process is and so on. Do you know who started the business of rescuing infants who had been thrown away? Christians. That's why we have social agencies. It's Christians. Christians have done a lot. This is a distinctive of ours, taking care of people. So when we're not taking care of people, we're not acting like who we really are. So I had to think about this, and I had to think about how is God developing compassion in me, and how is he developing compassion in you? Are there new areas of growth where maybe God is asking you to be compassionate? You don't really want to. You'd rather take care of yourself instead or not deal with that person. God loves his creation. This is another part of it. God loves his whole creation, everything. Like, he really loves his creation. So how are we living in harmony with the earth and with people as well as God? Like, maybe there's some act of compassion we need to be doing for the earth right now. I don't know what God is telling you, but I know that he's asking all of us to continue to grow in our compassion. So let's go into the coins of the widow. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus had said right before this passage concerning widows. The scribes had written their rules in such a way that they could devour widows' houses, yet still appear spiritual. I mean, I feel like that's quite a trick, actually. I don't know how they did that, but that's pretty amazing. One of the ways that they did this, now, we still talk about the inequalities between women and men in our culture, although it's a lot less unequal than it is in a lot of other cultures. But in Jesus' day, it was huge. Women had to have a guardian. It could be their husband, it could be their father, it could be their brother, it could even be an uncle, it could be their son. If there were no men to be their guardian, they became wards of the temple. And then a scribe became their guardian. But he doesn't even know her, right? And how much compassion is he feeling for her? Unless he's remarkable. And so they would set up those estates in such a way where they got huge fees for everything. And she often ended up with not very much at all. They would devour her house. There was another way that houses could be devoured. There was such a thing called Korban. You guys familiar with the word Korban? It's like a living will. So here's what you could do. You could have all your money set aside for the Lord. That is really spiritual, isn't it? Like every last cent is for the Lord. Of course, you can still live on it, but there's special rules so that you couldn't spend it on other people. Ooh, like your widowed mother. Korban. I did a word study in the Old Testament, just use the word widow. There are 126 specific instances where God talks about taking care of widows and how important that is to him. Like everything else you could get stoned for, but if you didn't take care of a widow, God said, mm-mm, I will deal with you. Like, that sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? Like, why don't you just stone me instead? It comes as no surprise to me that in that 15,000 people, Jesus saw that destitute widow come with her tiny gift, and here's what happened. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Her 2 small copper coins were called lepta. They were the absolute smallest coin in circulation. And together, they made a quadrans, which was the absolute minimum you could bring to the temple as an offering, which is like, wow, how come it had to be 2 pennies? Why was there even a rule about the minimum gift? And how awful that it was these 2 tiny little pennies, that's all that she had. And a scribe was her guardian, most likely. Isn't that using religiosity for personal gain and ambition? Isn't that making religion an enormous, heavy, awful, suffering burden on people? Because the truth is, you couldn't come to the temple empty-handed. You had to give something. Wow. Now, it's interesting that Jesus called his disciples to him. Because, you know, what were they doing? Were they just like people watching? Were they like, why are we here? How come we're not out in the colonnade where the action is? I don't know. But he called them to him and he made a contrast. These people gave out of their abundance. She gave everything she had. And interestingly, ever since Cain and Abel, there's been 2 kinds of religious. One is for show and one is for real. One gives out of a sense of duty. One gives out a heart of love. One gives while holding on. The other gives with an open hand. I went through all the stories of Jesus and money in Mark because I was seeing kind of a pattern. And here's how it started. Jesus told the disciples, don't bring any money with you when you go on your mission trips. Just depend on the kindness of the people. And I'm sure they were like, are you kidding me? Okay, all right. He told the rich young ruler, remember what he said to him? Sell everything, everything, and give it to the poor, and then consider your treasure as being in heaven. He cleansed the temple of all the moneylenders and all the vendors. He strongly promoted generous giving, like from the very first word. And I'm kind of getting the impression that it's an act of faith to anchor our confidence even about money and security in God. That loving God and receiving God's love and living in that kind of relationship necessarily loosens my hold on my wealth. So our last truth today is that real righteousness is anchored in a vibrant relationship with God. It's all about love. This is for you, Lord, because I love you. So worship of God contains 3 essential elements, probably more than that, but I picked 3 because 3 is such an awesome number. Communion with God, self-control, generosity. So real lovers of God commune with God, and that's sustained by prayer and joy and spiritual energy. And I'm not talking about going through your long list. I'm just talking about being with the Lord, focusing on what it means to be loved by God and just sitting in that with him. Wanting always to be right with him because you're close with him. So in what way, what would that look like in our prayer life? I don't know. You'd have to ask yourself, but I don't think it's just bringing a long list every day. It's being intimate. Real lovers of God control their own impulses to overconsume what God gives them or hoard what God gives them. So I thought, well, maybe God's asking us to loosen up a little bit, loosen our hold on something, just as a matter of devotion, as a matter of trust. And the last thing is that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's his pleasure to give to us. He gave us the whole planet. We haven't done that well with his gift, but he hasn't taken it back, which I think is significant. Real lovers of God worship him by joyfully sharing his spiritual and his material wealth with others, in a way that upholds the other person's dignity and deflects attention from the giver. So, I mean, maybe our last question to ask ourselves is, what do we have that we could share? Because interestingly, with the early church, when they shared with each other, they were all the richer for it. And we will be too. It's just a truth that stays true. So let's pray one more time. And actually, I'm just asking God's blessing that, oh Lord, our God, there's something in here for us. I know because it's your word. And I know because we've all been carried along in your spirit because you've given us your spirit. And so I'm asking that you would reveal to us what it is and then give us the confidence to say, okay, take the risk just like the disciples did and count on your kindness and share what we have. For oh, how we love you. Amen.